Shall we begin together with prayer? Father, we begin our hour in your presence, not out of formality, but out of our sense of our dependence upon you. Pray, Lord, that through this learning about divine matters, we may enter into worship, and that we may be transformed into more and more of your desires for us, as expressed in Jesus Christ. May we understand his history and our history better, and in the understanding, become more what you intend us to become. May we become worshipers and adorers and celebrants before you. And in that way, as we become more like Christ, may we become more salt and light in our world. Meet our needs in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're on page 46 of the syllabus that you have in hand. And in the last hour, we were looking at the Abrahamic covenant, in which God enters into covenant with this elect saint of faith and promises from him to make him into a great nation, a nation that has the unique purpose of bringing salvation to the earth, of sanctifying the earth, of blessing the earth, of filling it with life and the triumph of righteousness and justice, all that God's character is. We said that for a nation to exist, there must be a common people, a common land, a common constitution, and a common leadership, a common king. Last hour, we tried to define the briar patch topic of what that seed is, what the common people are. We saw how that there is an external people develops after the 12 tribes that are bound together by blood and history, but not necessarily by genuine faith. And within that community, there is the true Israel that really is the elect of faith within it. And this develops and wins out into a natural Israel, as Paul will put those terms, and the true Israel of faith. And that Christ is the true Israel of faith. He's the physical seed. He's the quintessential expression of that seed, of all that seed is intended to be, of bringing salvation to the earth. And in the New Testament, because we have been baptized into Christ, we are Abraham's seed. We are the true seed of Abraham. And we are not the unbelieving natural seed. It has been the tendency amongst Christian theologians to define Israel in terms of the natural seed and turn the Old Testament over to the Jew, which is a very ambiguous term. But for most people, Jewishness is not merely an ethnical term, an ethnic term, but Jewish is also a religious concept. And modern Judaism self-consciously rejects Jesus Christ. In the modern state of Israel, you can be a secularist, you can have no faith, but the one thing you cannot be and be granted citizenship is one who believes in Jesus Christ. By definition, it is non-Christian. And so I find it very sad when I hear the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who looked forward to the day of Jesus and rejoiced to see his day, to be identified with unbelieving natural Israel. That was not their identification, nor is it the New Testament's identification. The New Testament identification is the church is the true seed of Israel. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and because you're in Christ, you are the house of Israel, you are the house of Judah. There's a lot of confusion on that very difficult topic of who is Israel. And a lot of political blunders are being made because of that confusion, I'm suggesting. We thereupon launched into the very difficult topic, as well as what is the land, the definition of the land, and where is the land today? And since the book of Joshua is all about land, I thereupon launched into a study of the book of Joshua and this course presumes Bible survey material. But I thought it worthwhile, before reflecting on the book, to just put the book ahead in front of us again to remind ourselves of some fundamental features, so that I'm talking from the known to the unknown and not talking the whole hour from the unknown to the unknown. So we suggested that there is this prologue on page 45 on the bottom of the page in the outline of the book. There's the prologue where the Lord charges Joshua to enter the land. Two verbs there are picked up right out of Deuteronomy: enter the land and cause the people to inherit it. And that's basically the two divisions of this book: entering into the land and causing the people to inherit it. In 2:1 through 5:15, they actually enter into the land. And then in 6:1 through 11:23, we have the dispossessing of the Canaanite. They take the land, but the Hebrew word here to possess, yarash, Y-A-R-A-S-H, means to dispossess, to take this land, to possess this land. You must dispossess the enemy. The same way as to enter into the life of Christ, you must dispossess the spiritual enemies in order to enter into that life, is the way that works in the New Testament. In the taking of the land, the very first account is it's like the Red Sea experience, where it's totally the Lord's doing. They don't lift a sword, there is no battle. If they wanted to show, the paradigm is, this is the Lord's battle. And in the next hour, I want to talk about holy war and how that develops, how war develops in the Bible. Again, very difficult topic. It causes a lot of confusion amongst amongst believing people. After the clear indication this is the Lord's battle and the battle of Ai, the next battle, it's real military strategy. This is war incarnate with the sword of Joshua, decoys, ambushes, military conflict with armies engaged in battle. After those two victories over those two city-states right at the center of the land, one at the base of the central ridge, one at the top of the central ridge, the purpose of the war is defined in terms of the renewing of the covenant. In Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 and following, there are many critics, source critics, who want to eliminate that material. It seems inappropriate that there they would renew covenant. But that's what the battle is all about. It's to make this a holy land. In the midst of the battles, as soon as they have that toehold in the land, at Shechem, where Abraham began his pilgrimage and the Lord appeared to him, at Shechem, they enter into covenant again. They renew covenant, and they repeat the curses and blessings, because this is not jingoism. This is not some Israel national deity triumphing over the Canaanite deities. This is a holy war to sanctify the earth. And so they renew covenant and remind themselves of whom they are, of why they're engaged in this battle. They falsely enter into treaty with Gibeon. It's doomed from the start because they never inquire of the Lord, which is totally contrary to the rules of holy war. You never engage in holy war without inquiring first of God in the Old Testament. And here they enter into treaty by looking at natural circumstances. After that, there are two lightning campaigns, one in the south, one in the north, in which they defeat the five confederated cities of the south that are confederated exactly the same as we find them confederated in the Amana correspondence. The land at this time is really under the aegis of Egypt and administered by the Egyptians. Hence, those five cities are already in league politically. That is in connection with the truly miraculous warfare of the hailstones coming out of heaven, and the Lord is fighting with all the forces of nature, where the sun stands still in Gibeon, which is on the top of the central ridge, early in the morning, and Israel has the sun at their back, blinding the Canaanites who are coming up the mountain into that sun. And it's at that point that Joshua commands the sun stand still in order to blind the enemy. And the moon stays in the valley down below at the valley of Aijalon. Chapter 11 summarizes then the 31 kings that are dispossessed. And 12 again, or summary of the conquest rather, then comes the roster of the defeated kings. The next major section deals with the second occupation of Joshua, and that is the allotting of the land. We're told very clearly that there's much land still to be possessed, and this creates a tension in the book, and we'll have to wrestle with that. How could it say they had rest from all their enemies and God gave them the land, and yet it's very clear, it articulates that they haven't gotten down to the river of Egypt, nor have they possessed all of the Lebanon, which was part of the promised land. Anyway, they're going to now allot the land that remained, and then they first of all distribute Transjordan. Okay, I should say more there about the distribution of Transjordan. But what happens there in the distribution of Transjordan, there's a lovely inclusio in chapter 13, and I think about verse 9, we're told about the Levites who had no portion. Then comes the 3.5 tribes and their division, and then it ends with the Levites. It's a lovely and enveloping effect that highlights and emphasizes that the Levites had no land inheritance, and that bounds that section. And when you read this material, you should be watching for those rhetorical effects, for the theological intention of these frames that bind material. And the distribution of what is known as Cisjordan, that is the west side of the Jordan, in contrast to the east side of the Jordan, again, there's the introduction, and then we have a very significant frame again. This section begins with the conquest of Caleb, who takes Hebron, and ends in chapter 19 with Joshua, who takes Timnath-Heres. No one else could take the land, it seems, except these two great heroes of faith. And so on either side of the allotment were given these two great heroes of faith, who were the ones who said we could take it in the first place, and Caleb can take his town, and Joshua can take his town, showing that these others who had every excuse for not taking the land are without excuse. But the great heroes of faith took the land, and the point of this story is that you take this land by faith. And so that is another significant inclusio that helps to reveal the theology of our book. And then you can see how the tribes are divided. I need not say more there. Salem towns are very important because they're very concerned about justice in this book. There were no prisons in the Old Testament, but there were cities set apart for those who had committed manslaughter. Of course, in the Old Testament, death must be atoned for in some way. And therefore, these asylum cities, because you had committed manslaughter, there still had to be death to compensate for that act of taking innocent life. And so you were in the asylum city, until the high priest died, who made compensation through death for your death. That was unintentional. But the point of theology here is there must always be compensation for homicidal blood, which is a fundamental point of theology. And it says something about our practice of abortion today. There will be compensation for homicidal blood in biblical reckonings. There are the Levitical towns that are given to the priest, and then a summary of God's amazing faithfulness in giving them this land. This is a fantastic generation, the same generation that saw the coming up out of Egypt is the same generation as reckoned in the scripture, because those 20 years of under survived the wilderness. They are the same generation that takes the land. They are reckoned as the founding generation. They are the eyewitnesses of these fundamental events, historical events, and I'll say more about that. For retaining the land, they must continue in covenant. You have that altar of witness. They'll be loyal to the Lord for the Transjordanian tribes. Joshua's farewell address, calling upon each individual family to enter into covenant afresh with their God. And then the whole nation enters again into covenant with the Lord. And this is all a repetition of the Sinaitic covenant that we'll be looking at next week. Then comes the postscript of burial notices that forms the catch material that links it up with the book of Judges. Some theological reflections then on the land as seen in this book. First of all, it's very clear that this land is a gift to Israel. 30 times in the book of Deuteronomy it is said, I give you this land. This is God's gift to his people. And you can begin to see the typological significance of the land as it will function in the New Testament, for our land, our life, is a gift to us. It is not merited. It's God's covenant faithfulness to us to give it to us. This gift is certain because of God's covenant promise to the elect. As you recall, to Abraham, he promised it. He ratified it by walking between the pieces, saying, may it be to me as it is to these animals if I do not do it. If God didn't keep his covenant faithfulness and preserve his people, lest the rocks cried out, God would die in history as all the other gods of the ancient Near East has died. The reason that the God of Israel survives and is worshipped and praised in contrast to Marduk of the Babylonians, the Ammon of the Egyptians, the Asher of the Assyrians, the Baal of the Baal of the Canaanites, is that he keeps promise. He kept his people and kept his word. This promise, however, is conditioned on the obedience of faith. You only enter into this land by faith. This is what Israel had to learn at Kadesh Barnea in the book of Numbers, recall, that they drew back in unbelief and said, we cannot take the land. As a result, they were consigned to killing time. And they spent the rest of their lives going around in a circle on a merry-go-round of the wilderness, going nowhere. It's a tremendous picture that if you do not move out in faith, you'll be consigned to just putting up tents and taking them down, going through your cycles of life, living out your days, accomplishing nothing, and never really entering into the full promises of God. The other major story is the Battle of Ai in chapter 8. In this case, they were presumptuous. They said, it's a little city, we can do it. And you cannot enter this land with fearfulness, timidity, drawing back, nor can you enter into the land through self-effort and self-confidence. We said already, the land must be possessed by dispossessing the inhabitants. This is the crucial word of it. You enter by dispossession. When you're in this land, it's a place, we're told again and again, that they had rest. This is where they entered into their rest, which entails also security and their full enjoyment of this, of life itself, in secure boundaries. It's very clear, as I've been trying to make the point, this is a holy land. It's a different kind of land. It is not just one piece of rock and grass in place of Egypt. This is a different kind of land. It's a gift of God. You enter it by faith. It's a holy land. It's here where God will dwell in a unique way that you will not find him any other place. It is here you walk with God in a way you will not walk with God outside of this land, is the picture. This should be the perseverance in the lands depends on the obedience to the covenant. I say here the land is a usufruct. It's a very technical word. It can be called a stewardship, but that would mean God owns the land and you're just a steward there. You can use that kind of language in 25, but I don't think that does full justice to the concept of the land as I find it in the Old Testament. A usufruct means that you're given a piece of property to exploit to its fullest advantage according to your own desires. It's yours to enjoy it, to possess it, to invest in it, however you wish. But the owner retains the right of taking it back if you abuse it. So if I gave you an estate, it's yours, exploit it and use it, but if you use it irresponsibly, I reserve the right to take it away from you. And that's how I see the land. It's yours, Israel's, to fully enjoy it. They have a lot of freedom here, but they mustn't abuse the gift. We say another concept is that this land, you're in it, but you never fully possess it. This is why we have a lot of debate about the land. Did Israel own the land or didn't they own the land? Well, they did and they did not. It's always that way. It's always they have it, but there's always more to be possessed. It's like realized eschatology in the New Testament. You have it, but you don't have it consummately. They had the land, but they never had it consummately, and we'll develop that as we go on. This is seen most clearly in the statement that while they had rest and the Lord gave them the land and he kept covenant, it's also clear there's much land that still remains. And in the first paragraph, Joshua presents two views of the nature and scope of Israel's occupation of Canaan. A lightning quick and spectacularly successful battles, that should be lightning quick and successful battles in conquering the entire land. That is in that taking of the land, chapter 6 through 11. The other viewpoint is there are many battles over a long period of time with huge tracts of territory still to be possessed little by little after the conquest, which presents a tension in reading the book. They have the land, but they don't yet have the land. Part of this is due to the nature of the writing of history in the Old Testament. They write with almost a cartoonish stroke, bold characters to make the point, without always nuancing everything. They present the truth, but not necessarily the whole truth. They want you to get the point. They have the land. They're in the land. They have rest. I put it this way. First, biblical historians present the materials according to theological schemes. Sometimes, as in the case of the books of Kings, of Chronicles, and of the New Testament Gospels, they present the same history from two different angles. To make their points, they use a heavy hand, carefully selecting material, organizing it thematically, not necessarily chronologically, and editorially as necessary. They wrote history to provoke memory and inspire vision, not to chronicle events alone, I should say. Our narrator celebrates when Joshua's amazing campaigns ended, Canaanite resistance was gone. His concept of the land is both geographic and ethnographic. Now that the land, in its ethnographic sense, the kings are destroyed, was defeated, it can be said that the whole land, in its geographic sense, had been taken. That memory aimed to nerve Israel to settle the land that remained. But there's also the other viewpoint that there's always a ready and not yet, and they must take the land gradually. And I say here, second, Israel's possession of the land and rest are expandable themes. For the land was taken little by little, but never consummately. They never fully entered into their rest. And the writer of Hebrews says they were not to be made perfect without us. There is still land to be taken, and it will not be taken without the church, says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and following. There still is land to be taken. Future generations must play their part. In other words, each generation for itself must learn to depend upon God. And each generation must learn holy war in its own terms, within its own frame of reference. And that's another reason, that rationale that's given in Judges chapter 3. The chronicler in 1 Chronicles 13:5 used this very text, that is the chapter 13, 1 through 7, defining the land that remained, as the greater than Joshua, for he ruled the area that still remained from the Shihor of Egypt to the entrance of Hamath. Vocabulary unique to these two texts, pointed out by, I think it is Susan Japhet. Isaiah saw the fulfillment of these ideal limits in the Messianic age in chapter 11. At any given point along the continuum of fulfillment, it can be said God fulfilled his promise. Moreover, each fulfillment was part of the ultimate fulfillment and could be reckoned as such. The New Testament presents the same tensions regarding the kingdom of God. It is here already, but in its fullest sense, not yet. And it's the same sort of tension that we have. Another point, you could have inheritance without land. That is the experience of the Levites. There is an inheritance where you have God himself, and that is the most exquisite form of inheritance. The best inheritance isn't tangible land. The best inheritance is to be one with God. The Levites receive no land. I say chapters 13, verse 14, I should have been more precise there. Chapter 13, verse 33, function as a frame to the more detailed account of the distribution of the land to the eastern tribes in between. By this frame, the Levite's inheritance, the Lord and his offerings, is both highlighted and distinguished. The best inheritance was fellowship with the Lord himself, an inheritance available to all who desire it in the Psalter, showing that the inheritance was not linked inextricably with the land itself. Finally, we note at the end of the book of staying in the land that each successive family must decide to identify with its heritage. This is the point of Joshua in the famous line when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so it's a family matter that each family must identify with the covenant community. Entrance into this covenant was a matter for each individual family to decide, as seen in Joshua's famous resolve. Although Israel functioned as a nation, yet the covenant was essentially a family matter, and as still is. "You and your house shall be saved, and an elder must be found faithful in raising his children." As eyewitnesses of the acts, and here you have another point, it should have been a separate point. One generation experienced the acts. The next, they told that to the next generation. It had to come with conviction, received into the heart, and that is how the memory is passed on. And each generation, as they hear the word, enter into the covenant relationship by the word. As eyewitnesses of the acts recited in the prologue and so capable of confirming its accuracy, which pertains to the Lord's taking them out of Egypt, leading them through the wilderness and so forth, giving them the mighty covenant at Sinai, that generation appropriately formed the foundation for the old covenant relationship with God. After this, the covenant will be passed on by the mouth of one generation and received in the heart of the next. God is not a yo-yo who does the same acts of salvation every generation. History is moving. He does an act of salvation, and then it's passed on by word of mouth from parent to children, faithfully received, and that is how the heritage is transmitted. So also the new covenant community is built on the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus Christ, especially his resurrection. But he's not raised for each generation to see the resurrection. After that, the mouth confesses it, and the heart receives it. And it's quite clear in the New Testament that even if you saw it before your eyes, you would not believe it any more than when you hear it with your ears. It's a different kind of convincing work that must occur. Those who were there at the resurrection, there was a small remnant who believed. Most did not believe. So those are the fundamental ideas that I see pertaining to the land in the book of Joshua. When I come to the monarchy, it's basically the same ideas without rehearsing them all here. Again, it's realized eschatology. There's several fulfillments, the already, but it's never consummated. Psalm 94:5, written by when they're in the land on the monarchy, "I swore in my wrath they will never enter into my rest." They never entered fully into the rest that was associated with entering into the land. And that's why the Hebrew writer Hebrews says there's still a rest remaining for the people of God. When we come to the prophetic literature, we discover they did not persevere. That as it was passed on from generation to generation, there was a defection, there was an apostasy, there wasn't a reception by one generation who was hearing it from their fathers, and you have these tremendous generation gaps occasionally in Israel, just as sometimes the church experiences it in their history, in its history. The Lord accuses the nation bearing the title Israel, this outward people, but the true people become smaller and smaller. It becomes a remnant within it, quite distinct from their leadership, of having broken the covenant beyond repair. When the Assyrian, the uncircumcised Assyrians come into the land at about 740 BC, it's a clear sign the covenant has been broken, because for the first time, the Holy Land is going back into the hands of political leadership that is tyrannical and unutterably opposed to Israel's God and all he stands for. Because Israel fractured the covenant, claiming for itself freedom and autonomy against his rule, and had become like the depraved Canaanites, the Lord expelled the people from the land so that they would no longer presume upon it. And so you have this tension in the prophets. That covenant is broken. The land is being taken away. Nevertheless, there is the covenant with Abraham. I give you this land forever. There must be a future that can never be the end. Defeat can never be the end because God is a God of promise who will keep covenant. So you have those two tensions going on in the prophetic literature. They're put out of the land, but they must come back into the land because God must be faithful to both covenants. The Sinaitic covenant had threatened the curses. The Abrahamic covenant had promised an inheritance forever to Abraham and to his seed. In the exile, we developed some new ideas about the land. It is now clear that prior to this, when you're outside of the land, you're under curse. But now God is doing something different with his people, and you can own property outside of the land and still be under God's blessing and not necessarily under God's curse. This is what you find in Jeremiah 24. Settle down in the land of Babylon and build your houses, plant your crops. Being in the land is no longer seen as a necessary source of blessing. Being in exile is no longer seen as a necessary curse. That's a change because God is administering his people differently at this point. In what is known as 2 Isaiah chapters 40 through the end of the chapter, we're told that Israel will experience a second exodus out of Babylon in order to return to the land. Whereas Moses, when he led them up out of Egypt, gave them both political deliverance and spiritual deliverance, for they were in Egypt, they were not only slaves of the Pharaoh, but they were also worshiping the gods of Egypt. They were in need of spiritual redemption as well as in need of political redemption, as I tried to point out way back at the beginning of the Old Testament section. That's clear in Joshua 24, put away the gods your fathers worshipped in Egypt. Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, your parents behaved like prostitutes in Egypt. So they were in need of both political and spiritual redemption when they come up out of Egypt. But in the second Exodus, we have something quite different. In the second Exodus, we have Cyrus gives them political redemption. A pagan ruler gives them political redemption and leads them out of Babylon, but he cannot give them spiritual redemption. In the place for that, there will be the suffering servant who will give the people spiritual release. A suffering servant who will cleanse them from their sins. A suffering servant who will die in their stead, whose chastisement will be their peace, who will teach them justice. But he is not a political leader, as you read that material. The suffering servant is never said to give them political redemption. He gives them spiritual redemption. Political redemption belongs to Cyrus. And this is the beginning of a separation between the church and the state, if you please. And I'll say more about that when I get to Holy War, with this major division between political leaders versus spiritual redeemers that you will find. It's a big change. In the post-exilic material, they are viewed as having returned to the land, but they are simply dry bones. They're there in the valley, they're all together, but there's no life. There's no spirit. And Ezekiel envisions them when the Spirit of the Lord comes, the Ruach of the Lord comes, then they come to life. That is fulfilled at Pentecost. It's at Pentecost that they are given the Spirit of God and they come to life and become a new people, a living people again, as I would understand its fulfillment. I now come to the New Testament. We now seem to drop the word land like a hot potato. As Elmer Martin says, the word that is the fourth most frequent word in the Old Testament is never used in that sense in the New. It's astounding. There's only two passages that even speak about land from the Psalms, and they are the Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth, and Romans chapter 4, he is the father of many nations because he's to inherit the world. And that's a reinterpretation of Psalm 37. Where surely in the original Psalm 37 had reference to the land, and now it's made with reference to the entire earth and with reference to the world. So we say here that what occurs is the land is a type of the life in Christ. The way W.D. Davies summarizes it, the land has been Christified in the New Testament. All that the land was to old Israel, Christ is to the new Israel. The land, we say, the fourth most important word in the Old Testament, is not repeated in the New Testament with reference to Canaan, the promised land. References to the promised land are replaced by the hege, the earth, Matthew 5:5, a reference to Psalm 37:11, and I should be more precise here, and by cosmos for the Romans 4:13, in that in him they are to inherit the world, using the terms of inheritance. Secondly, just my data. No New Testament passage teaches either that God will restore ethnic Israel to the land or that Christ will reign over restored national Israel. There is none, not one reference to that. In my mind, the whole premillennial scene that there's going to be an earthly millennial kingdom is without any clear text of the New Testament. At least I don't know of any. Rather, it clearly teaches that the types and shadows are done away forever. Hebrews 8:13. The sacrifices are done away. The temple is done away. The type is done away. History moves forward in the New Testament. Says Blanchard in his doctoral dissertation at Southern Baptist Seminary, Louisville, who I think did a very fine study on this, despite much popular opinion to the contrary, namely 90% of the evangelical schools in North America teach that there will be a millennial kingdom. Despite that, the New Testament is strangely silent about the rebuilding of Israel as a political nation in the land. Romans 11 infers that Israel will be restored to the kingdom of which the church is already there. It does not teach the kingdom will be restored to Israel. That's a different notion entirely, as John Murray points out in his commentary on Romans 11. Third, Israel's formative period, this is a whole block, the whole time of their made into a nation begins with coming up out of Egypt and the entrance into the land. That is the whole formative period. The Passover, the Red Sea, the manna out of heaven, the water out of a rock, the entrance into the land. That is all a type of our life in Christ as developed in the New Testament. Egypt, slavery, and Pharaoh, I would understand, though this is not made explicit, is a picture of a world of under judgment, where we were servants and slaves of sin and death, and under the tyranny, as they were under Pharaoh, we were under the tyranny of Satan. We were in a world under death. We could not save ourselves. We were bound in our wills to sin and to death, and all of it under the rule of Satan. And it's from that that Christ saved us. The next event is the Passover. This is clearly a type of Christ, that the Passover blood made a distinction between the judgment on Israel and the salvation on Israel. So also the Passover blood of Christ makes the distinction between the judgment of the world and the salvation of God's people. We move from that to the wind and power that delivered them through the Red Sea, as the Spirit of God comes with wind and with power and with flaming tongues to make us a new people. They participated in the sacraments, according to 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, just as we are baptized into Christ in baptism, a water making a separation between our old way of life and the journey to a new way of life. They participated in the wilderness in the sacraments. They ate heavenly bread, and the water they drank from the rock, Paul says, was Christ. They are in Christ. They are drinking Christ in the wilderness. They enter into the promised land as we enter into the land of rest in the life of Christ, Hebrews 4. But we're not fully there yet. So the whole thing is a type, and the shadows are done away, as I read the writer of Hebrews. The characteristics, then, of the promised land as they typify our life in Christ. Both are a divine gift. Both bring rest and security. Take my yoke upon you, says Jesus, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In him is a life of rest and security. Faith is the necessary condition for entrance into this land. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Both have an already and not yet aspect. We have not yet fully consummated the land, Hebrews chapter 11. There still remains land for us. God is uniquely present in this land. He's uniquely present in Christ in a way that he is not present outside of Christ. Obedience is the necessary condition for staying in this holy land. There was a tremendous paradigm shift with Pentecost, as I write at the end of bottom of page 49. In the paradigm shift that occurred with Christ's resurrection and ascension, and with the outpouring of the Spirit, it became clear that Joshua is a type of Christ, and the land a type, a metaphor of the church's salvation in Christ. Both the land and salvation of Christ are a gift possessed only through faith. The place of blessing, a home base of rest, a holy place where one uniquely meets God and demanding a unique lifestyle that conforms with God's law to persevere in it. Through the New Testament, Christ qualifies his church to live in this land fit for kings. And yet, though the church today inherits eternal life and rest in Christ Jesus, after its resurrection, it will enjoy a more solid land appropriate to that state. And I understand the land that remains pertains to the new heaven and the new earth, which has a connection with this earth in the same way that our resurrection body has a connection with this body. And it's really basically mystery to me. I do not know it any further than that, because we haven't entered into that rest, nor have we experienced it. So I say, five, it will be consummated in the new heaven and the new earth, as I read 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21 and 22. I don't have time to treat this from an ethical viewpoint. It's a separate course on Christian ethics, but I like Christopher Wright's book very much on living as the people of God, the relevance of Old Testament ethics. And he uses the land as a model for the koinonia, the sharing together in the life of Christ. But that's a whole development that's I can't develop here. All right, that's our first hour, and we'll take it up next hour on page 54. We're on page 54 of the syllabus. And now we're going to take up the topic of Yahweh, and the God of the fathers and of the nations. And we now come to the Sinaitic covenant and the book of Exodus. If I were to redo this outline, instead of having the A, B, C, D, I would have an A and a B, and then I'd have what's there, 1, 2, and 1, 2. The first part, A and B, are really come under a broader category of the gift of redemption out of Egypt. And that's what the first half of the book is about. The first 18 chapters is the redemption out of Egypt. And I would put under that, one, gift of the leader to found the theocratic state, and then the actual deliverance from Egypt to worship the Lord in chapters 5 through 18. The second half of the book, I would put the capital B, the gift of the covenant, of the Sinaitic covenant. It has two parts, or three parts, we'll define it more. But the first part is the gift of the 10 words and the book of the covenant, chapters 19 through 24. And then secondly, the gift of the cultus, which is the gift of God's presence with his people, chapters 25 through 40. The rest of this hour, I want to develop basically the gift of the redemption out of Egypt And then I want to continue with a lecture on the Ten Commandments, and then a lecture on the gift of the cultus. The theme of the book is summarized in chapter 20 and verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and these are his commandments. Because I kept covenant, faithful to the fathers, to deliver you, as I said to Abraham in that vision, after 400 years I would bring you out, I'm asking you now to unilaterally enter into covenant with me and keep my covenant to become the salvation to the earth." It's in the call of Moses that we are given the disclosure of the divine name, a very important theological concept. What is the name of God and what does it mean? And it's given to us in this setting of where God appears in the form of an angel of the Lord at the burning bush. The setting of the theophany in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I will not take time to read it, we're told is at the base of the mountain of Sinai where Moses was tending his sheep. And it's one of the most amazing scenes to me that with these dung-dribbling sheep, there is the Lord present with his people. Amidst the smell and the whole thing of earth and all of its earthiness, God is there in his great condescension and his great humility. So there is Moses with a bush and flocks, and there's God who appears and is present. We're told he appears as the angel of the Lord. This is sometimes thought to be the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe it's overreading the data of the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord, the word angel means messenger. It means the messenger of the Lord. And in the ancient Near East, the messenger spoke with the full authority of the king. The messenger is actually the surrogate. He is the full representation of the king. He can speak as the king. He has that kind of authority. As secular messengers were fully equated with their senders, and I give you the data, you can look it up, God's angel and his angelic captain were also so treated that they are fully equated with God. He comes with all the authority and presence of God himself. Though I do not think you can push it to the point that he is God. He's the angel, a messenger of the Lord. Debated point, but that's where I am in my thinking. The theophany is symbolic. It's fire, this consuming fire in the midst of this bush. And the point is the fire consumes and the bush should be consumed. But here you have this amazing phenomenon of fire in the midst of the bush blazing in all of its power and all of its might, but the bush is never consumed. This becomes a portent of what the book will become at the end of the book. It's the Lord is a blazing fire in the midst of his people, but because of his sublime attribute of grace, he doesn't consume them. In spite of his otherness, his fire, his wrath, his purity, his perfection, and though they are sinful and earthly, he does not consume them. And that's the revelation that's given us in that climactic moment when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and he shows him as a God who's gracious, compassionate, patient, and with covenant fidelity to his people in spite of all of their imperfections. At least that's how I understand it. As he's in the presence of the holy, we have this double response known as the Mysterium Tremendum. He both stands in awe, and yet he's attracted by it. And he has to be told to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. Whereupon we have the mission and promise of communion, that God will be with him in this call, in his mission to lead the people. God's call is based on his very person. My eyes have seen, my ears have heard, my heart has been moved to pity. The question about the image of God, as I said, if I have eyes, does God have eyes? If I have ears, does God have ears? If I have a heart, does God have a heart? And the point is, God sees the oppression, he hears their cry, and he's moved with compassion toward his people. That is how he manifests himself on this occasion. And he's the unchanging God who sees us in our affliction, sees us, hears us, and feels with us. His intention is to deliver them, and not just deliver them. It's not just liberation theology, political redemption. It is spiritual redemption. And he's delivering them in order that they might go up to a mountain and worship in a way that pleases him. It's a redemption. It's a deliverance for worship before him and adoration. His intention then is to deliver them, and beyond that, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses is to be chosen as the leader. Interestingly enough, when Moses tried to be a leader in his own strength, he was rejected. And he had to flee. But now when he's really called as a shepherd, 80 years of age, 40 years out into a wilderness already, he shrinks from the calling. It's at this point that God reveals himself as the personal God, I am. But the whole focus is upon I and he. Echya is I, Yahweh is he. I am, he is. And that outlasts the call and is transformed from the bush to Moses and his people. He is the I am for his people. And that finds its consummation in Jesus Christ will say, before Abraham was, I am. One of the strongest affirmations for the deity of Jesus Christ when he appropriates this divine name, I am, and before Abraham was, I am, with all that entailed. He is the God of his people. I now want to take, he thereupon in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, gives us the meaning of the name of God, whose sanctified name is Yahweh. So thereupon we come to a very difficult problem in biblical theology, and that is the connection between the God of the fathers and the God of Moses and Israel from here on. Often source critics make a radical disjunction between the two gods. The Bible wants to affirm the continuity that the God who called Abraham and obligated himself to him is the same God that's asking Israel to obligate itself to him. First of all, the significance of the name. In Israel, names were not just labels of individuality, as we name children, or I think sometimes unfortunately, but they are descriptions of inner character, which in turn were presumed to influence the person's conduct. And I give you some major studies on that, of how the name is revelatory of the nature of the person. So what happens with Jacob, the name means heel because he's always trying to overreach his twin brother. He's always overreaching the other person. But his name is transformed to Israel when he changes from one who's trying to overreach others in his strength. And in the tremendous scene, and when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 32, he loses all of his strength, he loses all of his weakness, he's struck in his hip. And at that point, Jacob, the heel, clutcher, becomes Israel, the one who prevails with God in prayer because his strength is transformed from physical strength in his own might wrestling with God to in weakness with a broken hip clinging to God and crying out, bless me. And he becomes a leader through prayer. His ambition is rechanneled into an ambition of prayer. And it's through prayer that Israel will prevail. It's through dependence and faith that Israel will become truly the people of God. The names are highly, highly significant. And this represents a complete character reidentification. When you change from Jacob, the self-ambitious, to Israel, who prevails, but in weakness and clinging to God in weakness. A person's name, we say, is based closely with a person's existence, representing and expressing his or her character and personality. To learn a person's name is to enter into a relationship with his very being, says Rousseau, Hubbard, and Bush in their Old Testament survey. I thereupon give you, when Moses says, what is your name? God responds, Ehya Asher Ehya, you will say, Ehya Shelechani, which you have in your notes. The divine name is Ehya Shelechani. The Shelechani is a predicate to it, but not part of the divine name. In the next verse, as done in Canaanite literature, you move from first person to third person. So the one who said the Aleph there is I, Haya, I am, changes to Yud, Y, which represents he is. So it becomes I am, he is. It's a parsing of the verb from first person to third, a paradigm of the verb from first person to third person. So Ehya becomes Yahweh from this root. The root is either Haya or Hava, a hollow root in Hebrew. They're interchangeable. It means to be or to become. It's a difficult verb to get your hand on, but it means to be, but we'll talk more about that as we go on, or to be with you. The prefix, as he reveals his name in his own self, is I am, versus becomes for Israel. Instead of saying I, they can't say that. They will say he is. That's the divine name, Haya. The infix pattern here can be either Kal or Hithiel. I think it has to be Kal. Kal in Hebrew is simple stem, I am. Hithiel would mean he causes to be. What is the meaning of his name? It's enigmatic and it's difficult. And there are many, many proposals. I list here what I find to be several of the most attractive meanings. Ringgren holds, when he says, I am the one who I am, it's deliberately enigmatic. He will become whatever he will become. Because we said to enter into the name is to enter into the very person, and there could be some idea of manipulation and control. I have the name, and now he will do whatever I want. That's how he explains the name. I don't find it satisfactory in this context. The Septuagint, heavily under Greek influence, understood it as the eternal one, I am, and they translate it by the eternal one. And some translations, such as Moffat, still translate it that way, as the eternal one. This is an ontological statement about God's being. He is eternal, past, present, future, I am. The Albright School translates it as a hifil, to cause to be. I am the one who causes to be. I am the one who is about to bring Israel into existence. I am the one who will cause to be, and all the predicates you can add to that. The trouble with that is that this verb in no Semitic language is attested in the hifil stem. And it was not understood that way in Jewish literature. It's unique to the Albright School. And I call attention to John, and Jesus uses it. The equivalent in Greek is the ego eimi, I am. That is the Greek equivalent in the New Testament. Others take it to be the active of Haya. Haya can be stative to be, it can be active to become. The God of Israel is who happens with his people, the one who, when he presents himself, does so as an event and in events. That's the view of Bruce Boston. I find more satisfied on page 56, number 4, the explanation both of the Friesen and of Brevard Childs in the best commentary written on Exodus, which is by Brevard Childs. The idea is, I am the one who is there. Count on me. It's not just an ontological statement, I am, but the connotation is, I am, so count on me. I exist. You can depend upon me. The personal God who is there. This is helpful, the helpful and effective being. It's more equivalent to the German Dasein than design. It represents support, manifestation, event. This best fits the context of Moses' objections to his call to leadership. His first question when God called him was, who am I? And the answer was, I will be with you. It's not you, it's me. I'm the one who's doing this. And then he asks, what is your name? The answer is, I am, presumably, the one with you. His third objection is, people will not believe me. They will be given a sign. The rod will be turned to a snake. His final objection is, I am not eloquent. And the answer is, Aaron will be your prophet, which gives you a clear insight of what a prophet is. I will be, he says, echya, with your mouth. For me, therefore, it's a combination of both B and D with the I am. He is eternal, but it has pragmatic significance. It's the powerful effectiveness that one expects from every divinity is realized only by Yahweh as the unique, true Elohim, the true God. But now, instead of being Elohim, God transcendently, he is the personal God, I am, on earth, with you, in covenant with you, as I understand the name. I now want to take up the difficult problem of the relationship of Yahweh to the God of the fathers. The problem is this, that in Genesis, they knew the name Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, then men began to call, this is in the days of Enosh, and Seth begot Enosh, weakness. At that time, men began to call on the name of Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Exodus 12:8, when Abraham arrives in the land, he erected an altar, and he kara b'shem Adonai. He made proclamation, he worshipped in the name of Yahweh. Genesis 28, the famous ladder story. At the top of the stone, top of the stairway, God says, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What happens here is you can either say there's a fundamental contradiction in the Pentateuch, that you have two different sources. One source, the J source, because the Germans write the name Yahweh as J-A-H-W-E-H, which is equal to our Y, so you have a J source. According to the J source, people began calling on the name of Yahweh in the days of Enosh. And this text is known as the Elohistic source, the E source. So therefore, according to this text, the name Yahweh is revealed for the first time to Moses at the burning bush. Third, according to the P source, which is Exodus chapter 6, when God said, I made myself known to the fathers as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. That is said to be the P source's clarification of when the name of God was revealed. This is the linchpin of the documentary hypothesis. The whole thing, this is the fundamental tension in the Pentateuch with reference to the divine names. When I stood examination at Harvard, knowing my conservatism, it was exactly on this point, in oral examination, that I was pushed. And at that point, I had no explanation for it. I said, the documentary hypothesis is certainly a plausible explanation. I just don't believe it as right to the scriptures. I think I have a little better understanding of it now than I had back then. First of all, I'm suggesting that one has to make a distinction between the Hebrew expression, what is your name, and what does your name mean? When the Hebrew wants to say, if I say, what is your name? In Hebrew you say, mi shimcha. In fact, the name is so personal that you use the personal pronoun who. If I wanted to say to you, introducing yourself, I wanted your name, I'd say, who is your name? Because your name is you. It's that revelatory. If I wanted to know, as I will now, I've learned to do with the Asian students, because I like the Oriental names, their names have significance. And then when I'm talking to an Asian student, I'll go beyond that. I will say, what does your name mean? Because I like to hear all the flowery things, and then everybody gets embarrassed because they're given all these beautiful names and they hesitate to tell me their names. But if I want to say that in Hebrew, I say, ma shimcha, what is your name? And part of the problem is our translation problem. Moses is not saying, who is your name? He's saying, what does your name mean? Because the name is, I am, but look at them. They're slaves in Egypt. What's the significance of the whole thing? And God is saying, I am. Count on me, as I understand it. We developed that briefly. I put it in a footnote in our grammar. But it's a very well, I took this reference as a footnote, but it's a very well established point of grammar in Hebrew grammar. The word, secondly, we need to know what the word yada means, to know. Again, it's a problem for me of translation. In English, to know is cognitive. In Hebrew, it is affective. Up to now, they have never really known or experienced the full presence of God. When the Philistines stop up the wells, they have to retreat. When the matriarch is taken into the Pharaoh's harem, they lied, unfortunately, but they were defenseless. They never went to war. They didn't have the military strength to go to war. There was no war. But now it's a radical, radical transformation. They're going to know God and his presence, his dynamic presence, in a way that heretofore they had never experienced it. For they are about to defeat the greatest power on the earth. At this time, Egypt rules all the way from Nubia, clear over, right up to the Hittite Empire along the Tigris River, a tremendously powerful, powerful kingdom, and Israel will triumph in the midst of it. So that's how I understand it. They're about to experience God in a new way. It denotes, therefore, personal experiential knowledge. In German, one distinguishes between kennen, which is this word, versus wissen, which is to know that, yadaki. It will say in Isaiah chapter 45, for example, that Cyrus will know that I am Yahweh. But then I'll turn right around, but Cyrus does not know me. See the difference there? He hasn't experienced me. He's never entered into a relationship with me in this kind of power and meaning. In the rest of this section, I give you more divine names, and I don't have time to develop. I think I want to develop other material, and with your indulgence, I'm going to skip over to page 61. And the truth of the matter is, I'm simply calling this to your attention. I outline there, the Lord is deliverer, another major, major theme. It's nicely developed in F.F. Bruce, the themes of the Bible, or This Is That was the old English title of it. And I'm making this distinction that I called upon earlier, that Moses was both a political leader, deliverer, and a spiritual deliverer. But in the remnant out of Babylon, it's by Cyrus who becomes the political deliverer. But there's going to be a servant who will deliver them spiritually. And that is what develops, I find, in the New Testament. But I will not develop it further. And we're now ready for page 62. And I want to take up another theme, and a very difficult theme, Yahweh as warrior, is where I want to move in the next hour, and I won't fall too far behind in these lectures. I think this be, our time is really gone. It's about 19 and a half minutes after. We couldn't do justice to a question. So I think what I'll do here, I'll just dismiss you for these 30 seconds and let it go at that. Let me remind you that I meet in the atrium at lunch hour on Thursdays at 1 o'clock, and all are welcome to whatever things that come up in these lectures that you want to pursue in more depth, because we're taking broad strokes here. That's the time to interact. My office is always open to you. And I learn a lot in those discussion times, so come with your comments as well so that I can learn from you also. All right, you're dismissed.